And some of you might be new to the Wednesday night Bible studies. We're glad that you're here. We're going through the events of Christ's life, and not what he taught, but the events of his life from his conception all the way through to his ascension back into heaven at Bethany after his death, burial, and crucifixion. Death, crucifixion, burial, and all the events in between. And we're just trying to catalog them here and then learn from them. And so we're up to Matthew 9:27 tonight. Okay. Matthew 9, and I want to read a story out of verses 27 through 34. And those of you that have notes, notice that this is called on our notes W, which equals the 23rd event that we know of Christ's ministry during the second full year of his ministry. There were three full years of ministry that Christ was involved in before his crucifixion. We're in the second one. We're almost done with it. There's only about 27 events in the second year. And recorded for us, so we're almost done. We'll go into the last year. The first year of his ministry has been called the year of inauguration. The second year, which is what we're studying tonight, has been called the year of popularity. And the third year was called the year of opposition. And we'll get to that very soon. And then, of course, we'll get into the last week of his life, where most of the New Testament gives us the details about. There's not much known about Christ's life on earth. All we know of is parts of 50 days. That's it, about 50 days when it comes to his public ministry. And he walked the earth for about 12,000 days from the time he was a little baby to the time he ascended back into heaven. But even though we don't know that much, about the days of Christ's life, what we do know gives us something to study for a lifetime. It's so rich, the Bible. So rich, the story of Christ. All right. So it looks like we're ready to go. This is the story where Jesus heals two blind men and one dumb man. Now, keep in mind the word dumb in the Bible does not mean he wasn't very smart. It means he was incapable of talking. He was incapable of talking for one reason or another. You might run across somebody like that on occasions. And we had a dear soul in our church a couple weeks ago that because of a disease he's suffering through, he's lost his speech. He's lost his ability to talk anymore. And after church, he was writing little notes to me on his little clipboard. And so this happens sometimes to people. And because of diseases or whatever, some people are just literally born that way. But we have this story. It's the only account of it is in Matthew 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. So we have what amounts to our 23rd story or event that we know of in the second year of Christ's ministry. The year of popularity, we call it W, Jesus heals two blind men and a dumb man. And we're just going to lump these two stories together. They seem to appear at the same time, the same day, in the same place. Now notice on your notes then, as Jesus was leaving Capernaum for his third tour of Galilee, it says, two blind men followed him, and they were crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, just picture this in your mind, how hard this would be. How hard it would be to be a blind man following somebody. And there's two blind men following, and I'm sure it would be a sight that probably would provoke some sympathy in our hearts, some pity, some empathy, maybe wishing we could do something for them. I'm sure as Jesus walked along, there was times where they would stumble and trip and fall, and one would have to pick up the other one, and maybe one would run across a rock or a stick or something, and it was difficult. But what they were doing here was very, very difficult, but it was an evidence of their faith, as we'll see as the story goes on. Now, in our story, Jesus enters into an unknown house. Being in Capernaum, it may have been Peter's house, where he has been to a few times already. Not far from Capernaum, right by the seashore, and you can see that back in chapter 8 and verse number 14. It may have been that house, we don't know. But it says the two blind men came to him. We can presume they came right to the house, somehow they made it. Maybe they got directions, maybe some kind soul helped them. As they said, where did he go? Where is Jesus? And maybe somebody helped these two blind men, we're not sure, but they were determined. Number three, Jesus asks them a very soul-searching question. Believe ye that I am able to do this? Now they have to believe by faith. A lot of people back then could have believed by sight because they had seen him do it for others, but these men were blind. These men had only heard others tell them, you know, Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. I wonder if the Lord asked us this question about something in our lives, how we would answer. Jesus asked people the tough questions in life. As you go through these events in Christ's life, you'll find him always asking people tough questions before he did something. He says, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they answer in the affirmative, saying, yea, Lord. Of course, yea is the same as saying yes today. I believe they had already proven their faith by their works and that they had followed him though they were blind and they just would not give up. Jesus touches their eyes and heals them. Notice carefully that they are blessed of the Lord. He says, according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. That's a great statement. I wonder how much we would have if it was according to our faith that the Lord gave us things. According to your faith, be it unto you. The important thing to see here is to have faith in God. And the Bible tells us we ought to build our faith, Romans 10:17, by hearing the Word of God. Hear the Word of God as much as you can, and if you'll receive it, as it is in truth, not the Word of men, but the Word of God, it'll build your faith. In other words, we ought to walk out of church saying, you know, tonight I heard Jesus can open the eyes of blind people. Jesus can cast devils out of dumb people and let them speak again. He can really do that. By hearing that story tonight, it should build our faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The Bible tells us that there are things that are lacking in our faith. Our faith is not perfect, but faith can be perfected. He says, that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So faith is one of those things. Now, Paul prayed night and day about the condition of some people's faith. We ought to pray about our faith. I have a little list of 10 things that I think every man should pray for. It's good for women, too. But one of those things is that God would increase my faith. That he would increase my faith. And I hope you're humble enough also to pray and say, Lord, I need more faith in you. And it's sometimes it's hard in America to to live by faith, because we are such a country of plenty and prosperity and everything. We can trust in the plastic if we really need to buy some from the store, and trust in the doctor if we really get sick. But what if there's ever a day when those things are taken away from us and we have to trust in God for healing or God for provision? The time is to build our faith up now. Build up our faith in the good times so we'll have it in the hard times. And I don't know, I sense that hard times may be coming to our country. Now Jesus charges them to let no man know it, but they disobey in verse number 31. And this is why we call this year the year of popularity. Just people, as we saw in last week's story, just throng Jesus. There's just a press around him. In fact, one lady touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And how did the disciples react? They said, "What do you mean, who touched you? You've been thronged by these mobs and mobs of people. What do you mean, who touched you?" But the Lord knew somebody touched him in a special way, drawing power from him for their needs. And I hope you're not just in the throng around Jesus Christ. I hope you're drawing power from him for your individual needs. So Jesus was at the height of his popularity, and his fame spread abroad in all of that country even more. Their unwise zeal made it more difficult for Christ to continue the preaching and teaching ministry with so many needing healings. And as a result, the people got diverted from the main purpose, and that was what he preached and what he taught. And they got focused on the temporal things, the healings, and not the eternal things. Now that can happen. That can happen. People can constantly be involved in trying to get temporal needs met from the Lord rather than spiritual needs. You see it on every prayer list every week. And I'm not faulting anybody, but usually the prayer requests are for healing for this and healing for this and healing for this, and I need a new job and provision for this and so on. A lot of times, even on prayer lists, there's not enough requests for spiritual things. And these are the things we should be asking for. It's pretty rare you read somebody say, "I really need more faith. I really need more love. I really need a greater burden for souls. And I just need to have more patience," those kind of things. And I think we're the same way as they were back then in these stories, looking for the temporary need to be met and not focusing on the spiritual need. Miracles often distract people from their spiritual needs. Now, we also see in this story that Jesus does cast the devil out of the dumb man who then could speak. And this was another great miracle that happens the same day. And the multitudes marveled. But again, the Pharisees, tagging along like a bunch of critics, blasphemed the Lord again by saying that he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. This is after the Lord had just taught that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost can never be forgiven of a man. And here they do. They just keep it up. They just keep saying that the things that Jesus was doing by the finger of God and by the Spirit of God were of the devil. And so, now what kind of applications can we make before we go to the next story? That's what we're trying to do, is study story after story after story in Christ's life, but making a personal application. That's why the Bible was given us. Well, I think of a couple things from this story that we just read. First of all, as we looked at the two blind men, I think we can learn from them that determination combined with faith is a formula for success for getting things from God. And sometimes you just got to imagine this in your mind, as I described earlier, these two blind men who are just determined, we're going to get to Jesus Christ. We believe he can help us. Determination and faith is rewarded by the Lord. Maybe there's some area in your life where you don't have something yet, maybe a need's not met yet or something, and God's just kind of few steps ahead of you. trying to see if you're really determined about this matter. If you've really got the faith, if it really means that much to you, that you'll just keep following him. Even though you may seem to be going through a season of spiritual blindness where you just can't seem to understand what God's doing, and you're just going to follow the Lord anyway. And you're just determined, I'm going to stay close to Christ, I'm going to get to Christ, and I'm going to ask the Lord to help me at this time. Another thing is, don't sensationalize miracles. Lift up Jesus Christ, not the miracles. And then remember, too, from this story, that Satan will try to dog us with words and accusations no matter what happens. I think these were two wonderful things that happened here. Two blind men get healed. One dumb man possessed of a devil gets healed. And so it would really be a time for celebration, a time for victory. But there's the devil tagging along, trying to throw cold water on everything God does. Be careful about that. Sometimes the greatest victories in your life, the devil will be right there a day later to pour cold water all over you, cool you down, or a big day in the church or something, or a big day in your ministry. And something will happen before the sun goes down where he tries to cool you off already. And so I want to encourage you to remember these things. But do remember these two blind men. We don't know their names, but their determination and their faith was rewarded by the Lord. Their need was met. Show some determination. Let's go to the next story. I believe this is on page 27. And this story is listed under the letter X. And it's titled, Rejected Again at Nazareth. Jesus sends his disciples out two by two as he tours Galilee himself for the third time. Again, I'm combining some events here. Now, we're not going to do this, but you can turn over to Matthew 13. But you've got to read all of these accounts in Mark 6, verses 1 through 13, Luke 9, verses 1 through 6, and here in Matthew 13, verses 54 through 58. You will see underneath your heading, there's all kinds of notes, and you don't get this out of one text. You've got to compare all three. Don't be afraid of hard work. And as you compare all three stories, then you can come up with your conclusions. And this is what I came up with about this story here. Let's read Matthew's account, chapter 13, and verse number 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, now that would be Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So wherever Jesus went, even in the year of popularity, he had opposition. All right? Every story, there was some kind of opposition to Jesus Christ. It says they were offended at him, verse 57. Where is he coming up with this? He grew up here. We knew him all of his life. Where did he learn letters from? And how did he get this wisdom? Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, the answer to that is no. He's God's son, but the carpenter Joseph was his father. Just like sometimes people call me Marion's boy. I'm not Marion's boy. I'm Helen's boy, but Helen died when I was 4. So they always call me Marion's boy. And he was just used to be calling Joseph's boy, I'm sure, as he grew up there in Nazareth, but he was the son of God. And Mary was his mother. But anyways, read all of the accounts, and there's some things that I want to point out about this story, and we can make some applications. First of all, sometime after Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and that's what we looked at last lesson, on the Sabbath day, he came into Nazareth, into the synagogue where he grew up, and he began to teach. Now, I have a picture of the synagogue in Nazareth, and I think I've shown it enough since we've been back from Israel, and I was able to stand right in the middle of it, and it was dug up, discovered, and dug up by archaeologists during the presidency of Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter somehow raised the financing for the excavation of the old Nazareth, and they found the synagogue, and then they rebuilt about the top third of it, the best they could from what history they had. But it's a very, very small place. It's about twice the size of one of these additions over here. If you took that addition and that addition there and joined them together, that's the size of the synagogue in Nazareth, the hometown of Christ. The population of Nazareth was about 400 people where Christ lived. It was an extremely wicked place. It had the reputation, according to John chapter 1 and verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's a very, very wicked place. And even though there were 400 people in town, they had a small synagogue, and it just may be that not many of them attended. And it had three rows of concrete steps around in a horseshoe where the men sat and the scrolls, and then the person that was reading from the scrolls would stand in the middle of the floor and address those that came for the meetings those days. And I got a picture of myself right in the middle of that floor. That was the custom, that the man would have to stand in the middle of the floor. And so that was so exciting. Boy, I'll tell you, it was a moving experience. And I'm not one for sensationalizing things, but I'll tell you, when you stand there, it kind of affects you to think that your Lord had once stood there at least on two occasions. Now, number two, the people of his hometown were astonished by his wisdom and the mighty works that were wrought by his hands. They were also offended by him. They questioned his claims, saying that he was the carpenter's son, the son of Mary. Also note that they describe here his family. He has four brothers and at least two sisters. We don't know, it may have been more, but you'll notice the word sisters is in the plural in the context of Matthew 13 and verse 56. And so four boys and at least two girls besides him. He lived in a family of seven children, plus Joseph, plus Mary, nine. And if you saw the houses that were excavated in Nazareth, boy, were they small. Wow. I don't think any of you live in a house as small as the houses in Nazareth. They really, really packed them in to those homes. And that's where he grew up. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as Roman Catholicism teaches. The Bible says Joseph knew her not till Jesus was born. Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, conceived by a miraculous implantation of the seed of God in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. And Jesus knew her not, or Joseph rather, did not know Mary. He never touched her till after Jesus was born. But after that, they had at least six children. And so get your doctrine right about that. And their names are given to us, James, Joses, Judas, which is also called Jude, believed to be the writer of the Epistle of Jude right before the book of Revelation. And James, believed to be the writer of the Epistle of James. two of Jesus' brothers. Now, they didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. You can read that in John chapter 7 and verse number 5. Thus, Jesus declares here that a prophet has honor, but many times he does not receive that honor in his own country or among his own relationship or immediate family. And maybe some of you have experienced that, where you grew up in a certain family or town or among your relationship, and then you got saved later, and everybody knew you growing up, and they don't honor you or respect you. They say, well, who do you think you are? I've known you all of your life, and what's the big deal with you? And sometimes the prophet has to go somewhere else. Other times they are respected in their own country, but many times they are not, and Jesus wasn't. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. God honors faith, as in the last story we just saw with the two blind men. He does not honor unbelief. And so his power to work in Nazareth was stifled by the unbelief of the people, because it's against the nature of God to honor unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those two blind men diligently sought him, and they were helped. You've got to believe that God is, and that God will reward you if you'll diligently seek him. Now, if nobody else in your family wants to seek him, or nobody else in this church wants to seek him, you do it alone, and God will reward you for it. And so we go from this story of two blind men, determined, who have faith, who won't give up, who won't quit, and they get their needs met, to Jesus back in his hometown, and he wasn't able to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Is the Lord doing mighty works in your life? Is he doing mighty works in your family? Is he doing mighty works in our church? Or is our unbelief stifling what Jesus would really, really like to do? Now, some of the other accounts add the fact that he marveled at their unbeliefs. You can read that in Mark and Luke's account. Now, that's an interesting word, that God should use the word marvel. He marveled. I think this is God. We can do things that make God marvel. And like I put down on the notes here, the God of marvels marveled at their unbelief. The God of marvels, the God who did all these marvelous things in creation, who's shown his power to all that want to look at it, that there's nothing too hard for the Lord, that God of marvels ends up marveling that people would not believe in him. They were a wicked city, and they were terribly lacking in faith in God. And so, he leaves. Now, a couple things before we go to the rest of the story here of what happens next. I want to bring out that this is his second visit in 2 years to Nazareth. Anybody remember what happened on his first visit there? What happened on his first visit there? It was actually the first time he ever preached publicly. Back in the book of Luke chapter 4, he turned to the book of Isaiah, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and so on and so forth. And he sat down and he said, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it says they all turned into a bunch of madmen. And they led him to the precipice, the hill on which the city was built, to throw him off. They tried to kill him, but he was able to escape because his time wasn't yet. And they've actually got a place over there in Israel called Mount Precipice, where you can stand there and dangle your feet over the precipice. And any human being that would be thrown off of there would die. Nobody would live from that fall. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd go back to a place like that. But Jesus went back. He didn't get much better results, but he went back. And we need to make an application here tonight Because we're trying to follow the pattern Christ has set for us in all things. And that is, don't quit on your hometown. Don't quit on your hometown. And don't quit on your brethren. What happened to his brethren? Well, in John 7, in verse 5, it says they didn't believe. In fact, it's implied they didn't believe till after the resurrection. But what happened after the resurrection? Listen to this. About 50 days later, in Acts 1 and verse 14, it says this. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. His family got saved. His family became believers. His family was part of the 10-day prayer meeting there in Jerusalem that produced the monumental day in Christian history called Pentecost. And so you've got to make applications. Don't quit on your hometown. Don't quit on your family. Keep going back to them as Jesus did. Even if you're rejected again and again, there's coming a day when some of them are going to believe. Some of them are going to believe. God can save your family. And as I mentioned, and a lot of people agree with this, people believe two of his brothers, Jude and James, wrote epistles in the New Testament. So I don't know how your family treats you about your faith in Christ, or how your brothers or sisters treat you, your mom or dad or whatever, but keep going back. Don't be arrogant or everything, but he kept trying to give them the word of God. He kept trying to show by his life mighty works. And I'm not saying Nazareth, but some of his family got saved. So don't give up on your family. Maybe tonight would be a good night for you to pray about them again. Maybe that's kind of slipped off your prayer list, some of your unsaved loved ones, and you've just kind of given up. Don't give up. Now, the Bible says right at this point, he leaves Nazareth. At least he's not run out of town. Things get a little better. He leaves and immediately he begins his third tour of Galilee. Now what can we learn from that? Just keep going and keep going and keep going. Keep going out into the community. This is going to be the third time he's toured all the villages and cities of Galilee in 2 years. So Jesus just put himself out there at the disposal of God into the community and let God use him. This is the first time, however, he doesn't take his disciples with them. The first two times he took them with him. I believe he set an example. Now he charges them and he sends them out two by two. And he gives them some instructions, and they're on your notes here. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but they had some unique instructions, and you can read down through them in the notes. And then, of course, they came back rejoicing. And Jesus would go out himself, and he would weep, and he would look at Israel as sheep having no shepherd, and he would be moved by compassion to go out and try to reach some. Now, ushers, let's get that last page out if we didn't already. Did we get that last page out? Okay, everybody's got the last page now. Let's go to one last story tonight. And that is the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist is what happens next. And we'll close with this evening. In Matthew 14, again, the next thing we read, it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And he says something interesting here to his servants, verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And so we see that Herod was very, very superstitious. People were very superstitious in the days when the Bible was written. But now we learn by verse 2, John the Baptist is dead. The last time we studied about John the Baptist was earlier this year. That is in the second year, and he's in prison. He's in prison. Now he's dead. And Herod thinks John the Baptist was risen from the dead and doing all these mighty works. So what happened? Well, it goes back sometime during the second year of Christ's ministry, and it gives us this account beginning in verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now, Herod has a brother named Philip, and Herod takes his brother's wife. So John preaches the truth. John was a man of courage, and we find out that's why he was put in prison in the first place. He tells Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. In other words, you're committing adultery. This is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. He's preaching the truth. And he pays the price for that. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. That's the same thing as saying a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was given in a charger. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What a story. You got some girl walking around with a platter and a head on it. This is just, it's always been a violent part of the world. They're still cutting people's heads over there, off over there like it's nothing. And the Bible speaks about in the future many, many, many people being beheaded in the book of Revelation. And I know we were shocked at some of our soldiers and prisoners in the Iraq war being beheaded, journalists and so on and so forth. This is just behavior over there. And we see here the death of John the Baptist. It's around the time of the Lord's third tour in Galilee. And Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of the fourth part of the province in the ancient empire, heard of Christ, for his name became famous. This perplexed Herod, who being superstitious thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. He had John the Baptist killed, and this is the very first indicator that John the Baptist is dead. We can therefore safely put this death during the second year of Christ's public ministry. The last we heard of John the Baptist, he was in prison. This was also during the second year of Christ's public ministry. John was cast into prison in the first year of Christ's ministry during his early Galilean ministry. We can conclude that John's public ministry only lasted about a year. And yet it was profound in its impact. John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb and was in the deserts to the day of his showing. And how long was his showing? About a year. Maybe 2 years at the very most. It's not so much the quantity of what we do for God, but the quality of what we do for God. And some people's lives are taken from them very, very young. He's probably 29, maybe 30 years of age, maybe 31 years of age. When he dies, he was about 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. Now you can read down through here the details of his death on your notes here. And we see in one of the accounts, when this is all over, the Lord takes his disciples when they heard the word. that John the Baptist had been slain, and he takes his disciples and he says to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. This is good advice to give somebody when they lose a loved one. John the Baptist was very, very dear to Jesus, a cousin, and he was dear to the people. The people regarded him as a prophet, and it was a very, very sad, sad day. And what kind of an application can we make from this story? And that is sometimes good believers are martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember meeting one fella who was with Wycliffe Bible Translators and talking to him. And he was a friend of my brother George's, went to Bible college with my brother George. And, you know, of course, you don't know what's going to happen to a person's life when you know them, but he went to a foreign country and his work was discovered that he was translating the scriptures into the language of the people, and they killed him. And so, you know, I've actually met a man who ended up becoming a martyr for Jesus Christ. And I don't know what's going to happen on earth, but I'll tell you what, there is a tremendous anti-Christ sentiment spreading throughout this world and throughout America. And I got a feeling things are just going to get worse and worse and worse here. And I think we have a government coming in January that's going to be more anti-Christian and more anti-freedom of speech and anti-freedom of religion and anti-freedom of expression. And they're already talking strongly about reinstituting the fairness doctrine, which is anything but fair, that really silences speech and hate crimes, which is dealing with speech. There have been preachers in Canada put in prison just for preaching against homosexuality and just quoting what the Bible says about it. And of course, there's, you know, in our part of the world, you know, we're used to freedom, but there's a lot of places today, about 25 countries that are known of to a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs that are putting people to death for testifying about Jesus Christ, for possessing a Bible, or for proselytizing, what we call soul winning. There's 25 countries right now that are martyring Christians that we know of, and I suppose the number will pick up. And so we have these stories in the Bible that tell us that sometimes very, very, very good people give their lives for our worthy Lord. And I don't know where Raymond Barber came up with the statistic. He's up in his 80s. He's studied missions for a long time, but he puts the number at around 69 million since Christ left this earth that we know of that have died for the specific reason of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people who've given their lives for the Lord. It may be required of one of us someday. We don't know what's going to happen. But here's some different stories in the second year of Christ's life and some applications. So let's just try to remember some things tonight as we leave. The determination and faith. Let's have the determination and the faith of these blind men to get to Christ and believe. Let's not sensationalize miracles, but let's focus on the eternal. Don't quit on your hometown. Don't quit on your brethren. Go back to them and try to be a witness to them. Don't quit on your family. And then sometimes, very good people die for Jesus Christ. So we're going to close in singing page 115. First, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray now if anybody tonight here needs to get right with you and come to this altar and pray, or maybe some about the lesson tonight would have triggered a need to get closer to you, Lord. Maybe we haven't been determined. Maybe we haven't had the faith like the blind men. Maybe we've been more like the unbelief of the residents of Nazareth. And you haven't done many mighty works because we just don't believe. I don't know. But Lord, we just pray now that this might be a holy moment in the house of the Lord, which is a house of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.